To Psalm 90, as we continue our series through the book of Psalms, we've been looking at the Psalms in an overview fashion by looking at the first and the last psalm of each of the five books of the Psalter. So the book of Psalms is broken down into five different books, and while there is a lot of commonality in the types of psalms and the themes that are treated in each of the five books, there are some features that help to define each of those five books. This morning we're opening up book four of the Psalter with Psalm 90. The last of this book is Psalm 106. This is a psalm of Moses, so it has greater antiquity than the Psalms of David that we see early on in the book of Psalms, and much earlier than those that are written during the time of Israel's exile. And so this may be one of the earliest of the Psalms. The Word of God is dangerous. The Bible is a dangerous book. This is why it is banned in many countries. It is dangerous when it is handled rightly, because it turns the world upside down, to use the word of one critic of Christianity. It turns the world upside down because it radically changes people's lives so that those who are in Christ become new creations. So we don't follow the patterns of this world anymore. We go against the flow, against the currents of the world. So the Bible is a dangerous book when it is handled rightly. It's also a dangerous book when it is handled wrongly. And we saw that with the use of Psalm 91. When Satan quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, he is wrongly applying, is misapplying that text of Scripture. And that can be very dangerous. We can do this in our own lives when we have, say, devotions in the Bible. We can misapply it to ourselves in a way that's very unhealthy for us. Or we can use the Bible wrongly when we're trying to apply it to someone else's life or someone else's situation. If we are not careful in how we handle the Word of God, we may actually do damage to someone rather than bringing God's saving purpose to bear on their lives. It's especially dangerous for anybody who has a public ministry of the word, which is one of the reasons why James gives us the warning, "My brothers, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment." And so it is a fearful thing to stand up before the people of God and proclaim the word of God. And one thing is clear as we've worked our way through the Psalms is that it is easy to misapply the Bible, to misappropriate it and then misapply it. The Psalms are full of so many themes that resonate with us. They speak of all these different circumstances of life that we can identify with. Times of great joy as well as times of great sorrow, things that bring perplexity into our lives, as well as themes that help to make sense of it all. All things that we identify with, laughter and tears. And it's easy for us to just kind of appropriate the language of the Psalms without a whole lot of thought, to convert them into hymns without a whole lot of thought, and then perhaps, though, be misapplying the message of the Psalms to ourselves. And one of the ways that we can avoid misapplying the Word of God, the Psalms, as a particular instance, is to make sure that we are reading all of the parts in the light of the whole. We don't want to just take isolated passages of Scripture, which is what Satan did with Jesus. He isolated some verses from Psalm 91 and quoted them verbatim and tried to trip Jesus up with them. We want to, you know, not just be able to quote Scripture. I have met many people in my time who have been able to quote Scripture remarkably well, but whose views of God and views of angels and views of human nature and everything were so whacked out. But it's because they were taking verses here and there and putting things together and conflating them in ways that are nonsensical, but developing their theology from it. We need to be warned about that. So we need to be able to see the parts in the light of the whole and understand how each part of Scripture functions in the whole of redemptive history, in the whole of the shape of the canon of Scripture, so that we can avoid being tripped up, avoid being deceived, and rightly receive the Word of God for the health of our souls. Of course, there are many helps in teaching us how to see the the whole picture, the big picture. I would commend to you some of the books that we have on the book table out here that deal with a Christ-centered reading of the whole of Scripture, or as Graham's title of one of Graham Goldworthy's books is, reading the whole Bible as Christian Scripture. Seeing the beginning in the light of the end, everything in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and its fulfillment in Him. As we approach Psalm 90 this morning, it is very important for us that we understand how this psalm, first of all, is a witness to Jesus Christ. And then as it bears witness to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then how it applies to us. If we don't do that, we're going to run into at least one of two errors. One is we're going to just ignore large portions of this psalm because we can't figure out how they fit with the Christian life, particularly those portions that deal with the wrath of God and the human experience of the wrath of God. We would just say, well, you know, we are Christians, we're not under wrath anymore, so we can skip those verses. Or we take those words and we apply them directly to ourselves without seeing how they apply to Jesus Christ, and we wind up with a muddled understanding of the love of God and of our experience of the love of God. So we want to see this psalm, first of all, as it is a witness to Christ fulfilled in His life, His death, and His resurrection, and through Him, how this psalm ministers to us and helps us to understand our lives in the light of God's love. Psalm 90. Actually, before we read this, let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we want to rightly understand it. We want to rightly apply it to our lives, to live it out for the glory of Your name. And so we pray that You would grant us that great work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding so that we would not be led astray, but that we would be fed, nourished upon the milk and the meat of Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger, by Your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. When calamities strike, such as the 25 people who died in the tornado, questions arise about the goodness of God. in those times, people become very aware of God, and yet they are perplexed by the knowledge of God when they experience this kind of pain and suffering. Of course, it's even more acute when we are the ones, when you are the one who is experiencing that pain. As believers, you know that God loves you, that you are His people, you are the sheep of His pasture, that His rod and His staff, they comfort you. Yet even as believers, we sometimes struggle to understand how God could love us when we are in such pain, when we are experiencing suffering and evil in this world. And sometimes we have a hard time sorting out life in the light of God's love, in the knowledge that God loves us. So how are we to understand our lives in the light of God's love? And Psalm 90 wrestles with that question. This is a psalm of Moses that records God's covenantal dealings with Israel, His faithful love and loyalty to His people. Now, one thing to understand here is these patterns that we see ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel is a microcosm of humanity. What we see embodied in Adam and in Adam's life, we see recapitulated in the life of Israel. Israel is chosen by God and given special favor to enjoy a unique relationship with God like Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Israel also breaks covenant with God and sins against God and incurs His judgment and His wrath against them like Adam when he sinned against God in the garden. And yet also like Adam, there is hope for Israel as they pray to God here in Psalm 90 to have pity on His servants. Now, the psalm presents us with a lot of challenges as we seek not only to understand it, but also to apply it to our lives. And I would say, again, the key to understanding this psalm, as is the key to understanding any text of Scripture, Old or New Testament, is to understand how it bears witness to Jesus Christ. And then once we grasp that, we apply it to ourselves as those who are in Christ by faith. So how does this bear witness to Christ? Well, we need to understand something of the theology, or to be more exact, the Christology of books of the Bible such as Isaiah and the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that present Jesus Christ as the true Israel of God, the one who embodies God's people in His own person. So we see this, for example, in Isaiah, in the servant songs of Isaiah. You know, for centuries, scholars have debated with one another, who is that servant that is spoken of in Isaiah 40 through 66? Is the servant Israel? Because sometimes it seems to be Israel. But then other times it seems to be an individual who is sent to rescue and redeem Israel. So are there two servants? What's going on here? And the reality is, yes, the servant is the people of God. The servant is the Israel of God. And yet it is the people of God as they are represented in the one servant, the Messiah, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies the people of God in Himself. We see this in Matthew and in Mark, put in narrative form, of course, in the story of the history of the life of Jesus. And Mark teases out this theme of Jesus embodying the life of God's people in His own person by showing us how events in the life of Christ fulfill the promises and the prophecies and the patterns laid out in the Old Testament. So, for example, when the child Jesus goes down to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, and he's coming back out of Egypt to the land of Israel, Matthew says that this was to fulfill what was written in the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, that text was immediately applied to the life of Israel when they came out of exile. But now Christ fulfills that text as he fulfills that pattern in its fullness as the Son of God comes out of Egypt. We see it in the way that the 40 days of Jesus' trial in the wilderness parallels the 40 years of Israel's wandering and trial in the wilderness. And it's no accident that when Satan, the three temptations that are recorded by the gospel writers that Satan brings against Jesus in that trial period are the same kinds of temptations that Israel faced when they were in the wilderness. Now, Israel utterly failed the test. Okay? Miserably failed the test. Jesus, of course, overcomes those temptations. He overcomes the devil. How does he do it? Each time Jesus confronts the temptation of Satan, he quotes the very words that God gave to that generation of Israelites that grew up in the wilderness. He quotes from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is the true Israel of God, embodying the life of God's people so that in recapitulating their lives, he may do so perfectly, sinlessly, flawlessly for our redemption. Now, the life of Jesus is well represented here in Psalm 90, which recounts the pattern of life in Israel. Just as it says in verses 1 and 2 and speaks of God as the dwelling place for God's people, so Jesus knew God and experienced God as his dwelling place. For example, Jesus could say, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And he could speak of the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the worlds began, of the love that the Father had for him before the worlds began. Jesus knew this faithful love, this dwelling place in God as his Father. He also knew what's spoken of in the second section of this psalm. He knew the toil and the trouble of living in a fallen world. He knew what it was to live in a world that was under the curse of God, that was under the wrath of God. He too could say, "By your wrath, we are dismayed." Jesus even knew the anger of God against sin. Not because Jesus had any sin of his own, but because Jesus willingly took on himself in his own person the sins of his people. He took our sins upon himself. And because he did, he experienced the wrath of God against those sins as none of his people ever have or ever will, because he's endured it in our place. And so he could say, not exactly as the psalmist does here, not exactly as Moses does, "But you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Jesus had no sins of his own, but he was the representative of his people. And as he was suffering in his people's place, it was as though the eye of God was upon him in anger and wrath. Jesus could cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he experienced this judgment of God against sin. Jesus, of course, suffered as an innocent sufferer, but he suffered nonetheless, and he died. Died as a judgment of God against sin. Jesus also embodies the final prayer of this psalm. As the psalm prays and seeks for God's steadfast love and for being restored to the joy of the Lord and having the favor and the beauty of the Lord resting upon us, so Jesus, in his resurrection, is vindicated for all to see and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is given a name that is above every name. And so we see Psalm 90 played out in its fullness in the life of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the first fruit of our own resurrection. By faith, united to Him, we are the Israel of God. And so with this understanding of Jesus as the true Israel who fully completes this picture, we can now apply Psalm 90 to our own lives. We can sing it as our own song and the story of God's covenantal dealings with us, the story of God's faithful love for us. And so we look at its application now to us through Christ. Because of God's loyal love for you, you will experience the faithfulness of His love, you will experience the anger of His love, and you will experience the joy of His love, just as laid out here in Psalm 90. First of all, we look at the faithfulness of His love. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Now, we take our dwelling places for granted. You know, we kind of take for granted the fact that we get to lay our heads on a pillow at night, the fact that we have air conditioning here in the South. We take a lot of these things for granted. Now, for those you soldiers who have been deployed and have had to live in less than ideal conditions, you understand a little bit more the appreciation that the psalmist expresses here for having a place to dwell, a dwelling place. I was not in during wartime. We just did a lot of training. We played war just like big boys. But I can tell you, you know, after 2 or 3 weeks in the field, whether it was enduring the heat of North Carolina or of Louisiana or some other dreadful place that they could take us to, and you get prickly heat, and there are times when it's raining so much that you have no dry place where you can lay down, and so you sleep on top of your rucksack, or you sleep leaning up against a tree for the 30 minutes that they allow you to sleep, right? And then, you know, when you get done with that exercise and you get your shower, which one of my buddies didn't take a shower before he went to bed, but we won't talk about that. You lay your head in that bed, you appreciate that bed. You appreciate that little cubicle called a barracks room, because it is a dwelling place. It is a comfortable dwelling place. You enjoy the air conditioning. The psalmist here, Moses, they have experienced affliction as slaves in Egypt. They have experienced the fear of being pursued by the chariots of Pharaoh. They have been brought through a sea on dry ground, but then have to endure the difficulties of living in the desert. Not having a bank account or a pantry full of food, but day after day after day, trusting that God will provide for their needs. They hadn't always trusted very well. But they appreciated, Moses appreciates the fact that we have a dwelling place, and it is the Lord our God. He is our dwelling place. He is our comfort. He is our strength. He's our rest. And He has been God from everlasting to everlasting, so He doesn't change and He never disappoints. The mayor of the town that was so devastated by the tornado was on the radio the other day, and I just briefly heard a short interview with him in which he said that he was going to try to pass an ordinance where all new construction would have to have storm shelters, reinforced storm shelters, because apparently many of the lives that were lost because the people had no adequate place to flee to. They had no safe place. Here, the psalmist is writing out of this context of danger, you know, life through the storm. And he says, we have a dwelling place. We have a safe place, a refuge for the storm. And so he gives God praise for the faithfulness of his love. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Even through 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Lord has been our dwelling place. You've got storms that you are facing in your life. You have difficulties, trials that you are facing in your life. It may seem at times that you too are wandering in a desert. But because we are in Christ, we too have a dwelling place. Paul can say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so you have this dwelling place and an experience of the faithfulness of God's love. In the second part of the psalm, we see the anger of his love. Now, I want to mention a distinction here that the psalms bring out between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. We might say a distinction between believers and unbelievers. And especially when it comes to the experience of the anger of God. In Psalm 5, if you want to turn over there, the psalmist describes God's anger, his hatred toward the wicked who are not his people. He says in Psalm 5, verse 4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So the evil, the wicked, do not know God as their dwelling place. They are unsheltered from his judgments and from his wrath. Verse 5 goes on to say, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So here the psalmist speaks of the wicked's experience of living in a fallen world as a foretaste of their ultimate judgment before the judgment seat of God. So, you know, we sing the hymn. Well, we don't sing it too often, but there's a hymn that says, that speaks of the Christian's experience of foretaste of glory divine, a foretaste of glory divine. So our experience of Christ now, our experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit now, is but a foretaste of what we will know in its fullness at the resurrection, right? So here the psalmist is saying to us that for the non-believer, those who are outside of Christ, all of their experience of the afflictions of this life, all of their experience of the fallenness of this cursed world, is but a foretaste of their future suffering, a foretaste of their future experience of God's wrath. Psalm 11 draws the distinction between that experience of the wicked and the experience of God's people, who also live in a fallen, broken, cursed world. So he says in Psalm 11 in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." And so, you know, here the psalmist is confessing God's in the control room. Okay, everything that happens happens because he says it's going to happen. God is in charge. He is on his throne. And then he says his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Now listen to the distinction that he draws in verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous." Do we experience tornadoes? Yes, it is not just unbelievers whose houses are destroyed, whose lives are ended in tornadoes. Do we experience floods and mudslides? Yes, believers are affected by all of those things. Do we experience a down economy? Yes, we suffer along with the rest of the world with all of these afflictions. Okay, we also live in a fallen world. We experience that. We ourselves experience our own fallenness, wrestle with the remnant of sin that remains in us. But how does he describe our experience? He says, "It is the Lord testing the righteous," as Peter would pick up on this in his writings and say that for us, we experience these these fiery trials as ways of proving the genuineness of our faith and then of purifying that faith like gold is purified in the fire. So for us, our experience of the anger and wrath of God is God's purifying us and God's proving us to be genuine. But listen to how he goes on to describe this same experience for the unbelievers. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So while we experience the anger of God as an expression of his love for us, to grow us, to purify us, the wicked unbeliever experiences that same reality in this world, but experiences as an expression of God's hatred and abhorrence of his person. That is difficult to say, though it is just and righteous of a holy God in his dealings with mankind. It is grace that is not the case for those who are in Christ. We understand from this that God's hatred is a function of his love. The psalmist said there in Psalm 11 that it is because God loves righteousness that he hates wickedness. And so when we experience the anger of God's love, the anger of God's love in our lives, that anger is going to be to the intensity that God loves us. Why do we experience the anger of God? Well, one reason is because we still live in a fallen world, which is cursed by God. And so in a sense, we are experiencing the outworking of that curse, the outworking of God's anger and wrath against human sin in general. We will also experience the anger and displeasure of God when we sin. When we sin and do wrong, we will still experience the temporal consequences of those sins. Not always. The Psalms say God does not deal with us according to our transgressions. And thankfully he doesn't, because it would just be one smackdown after another for me. But he does deal with us to discipline us for our sins. The author of Hebrews talks about how the one that God loves, he disciplines. Now, no discipline seems to be pleasant at the present time. But that discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end. And so it is when we experience the anger and the displeasure of God, it is because he loves us. So I heard someone say this week that a person who loves children hates child abuse. So it is the intensity of his love for children that fuels the intensity of his hatred of child abuse. When God looks at the sin in your life, he hates it. He is angry about your disobedience. Why? Because he is intensely loving your soul. And he sees your sin for what it is. Corruptive. Destructive. Of the one that he loves. We think about David. Loved by God. Beloved of the Lord. David. But when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he tried to keep that sin hidden, he even covered it up by adding to it with murder and lies. David's soul, he testifies in Psalm 51, his soul was drying up within him. It was God's mercy that he confronted David through Nathan the prophet. But then, because David was beloved of God, did he escape from the anger of God? He experienced the temporal consequences of his sin. His son, from that union, died. His son died as a judgment of God against David for his sin. A disciplinary judgment. Later, you read the story of the relationship that David's children have with one another. Rape. Murder. You read the relationship that David's children have with their father. Okay, rebellion. And I'm not just talking about, you know, what people typically think of as childhood rebellion against their parents. Literal rebellion. Yeah. Try to raise up an army and chase his father out of Jerusalem. David suffered temporal consequences because of his sin. When he numbered the people of Israel out of his pride, God disciplined him and sent a pestilence, a plague that struck down the people. And David went in to make atonement for that sin, to stop the wrath of God from coming upon the people. These were temporal judgments that David experienced under the discipline of God. We think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead for it. And fear fell upon the whole church. With the view of God that people have today, there is very little fear of any such thing happening. Okay, we view God as a granddaddy who wants to sit us on his knee and bounce us around and stick a lollipop in our mouth. We don't fear God. Verse 11 of Psalm 90 says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the reverence or fear of you?" See, we don't reverence God. We don't fear God because we don't think about the wrath of God. We don't think about the anger of God. We don't give thought to the righteousness of a holy God. But the implication of that verse is that we ought to. We ought to. And we ought to be able to say what the author of Hebrews says when he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Our God is a consuming fire. And so we must not, because of a misunderstanding of His grace, think that we can abuse that grace, that we can abuse His forgiveness. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the instructions for the Lord's table. And we use those every time we have the Lord's Supper. I think we use 1 Corinthians 11. It's very instructive for us as a church. But there we read that there were those in the church in Corinth who were sick because of their sinful abuse of the Lord's Supper. There were those who had died because of their sinful abuse of the Lord's Supper. And Paul warns the church. He says, "If anyone eats and drinks at the Lord's table without discerning the body, he is eating and drinking judgment to himself." Eating and drinking judgment. Even in Christ, we will incur the temporal consequences of our sins. And so we are warned here, warned to rightly reverence God. But He disciplines us because He loves us. It is not so for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, they experience the judgment, the anger, the wrath of God as a foretaste of His wrath to come. Now, someone asked me after the 8 o'clock service this morning, I thought it was a very good question, so I'll bring it up now. So, well, I was just reading in Luke how we are to love our enemies so that we will be sons of our Heavenly Father. And so, you know, how do you reconcile this? You know, God hates the wicked and the evildoer. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but He loves His enemies. How do you reconcile this? Well, God is very merciful. Paul tells us in Romans that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So when a person experiences the goodness of God in this world, right? Look, unbelievers also live and move and have their being in God. They receive all that they eat, all that they drink, all the air that they breathe, they receive as a gift from God. And that goodness from God is meant to lead them to repentance. Now, what happens when a person continues to receive the gifts of God ungratefully? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1 is one of the great sins of humanity? We do not acknowledge God, nor are we thankful. And so we continue to take all the gifts of God, all the mercies of God that are renewed every morning. We eat His food, we breathe His air, we drink His water. And yet we do so ungratefully. What are we doing? What is the unbeliever doing? He is only increasing his guilt. He is only increasing his guilt. And so, yes, we certainly believe in the common grace of God. that He does good things. The sun, it rises on the good and the evil. He gives rain to the just and to the unjust. God is merciful. And that mercy, though, if it does not lead to repentance, only increases a person's guilt. And so you look at it like this. For we, as believers, experience both the anger of God and the love of God very differently than the unbeliever experiences the same things. We experience the love of God as a foretaste of glory divine. We experience the anger of God as an expression of His love to purify and purge us. But the unbeliever, who never repents, experiences the goodness of God as only the increase of his guilt for his ungratefulness of the goodness of God. And he experiences the anger of God as a foretaste of the eternal wrath that is for those who reject his saving grace in Christ. But how do we interpret the pain of our lives in the light of the fact that God loves us? Well, it is not always the equation of you have some sin and God is trying to discipline you and rid you of that sin. Now, that is certainly the case many times. I can say for my own life, I would say I suffer way too little for the amount of sin that still remains. And so I could probably say that all of my suffering is still meant to discipline me for sin. But it is also the fact that we simply live in a fallen world. And being in Christ does not mean that we escape all that entails. We are going to suffer from the natural disasters or calamities that befall our world, whether it's tornadoes or floods or mudslides or war or whatever it is, we also will suffer under those things. They serve to remind us that this is not the new heavens and the new earth, and to press on toward the hope that we have in Christ. They are training us and teaching us perseverance, endurance, and God is using them to purify our faith. Psalm 119 speaks with the kind of faith that we ought to have in the face of our afflictions. Verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So the psalmist is saying, you know what? He's not talking about memorizing Scripture here. He's talking about obeying Scripture, about putting into practice what he's learned in Scripture. And he says, it was good that God afflicted me so that I might learn God's statutes. Later in verse 75, he says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." You see, the believer can step back from his sufferings and say, "Lord, this hurts, this is painful, but I know this is an expression of your faithfulness. It's an expression of your loyal love." And so because of his loyal love for you, you experience the anger of his love. And finally, you experience the joy of his love in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We need to have a heart of wisdom so that we can rightly evaluate our lives. So that we can rightly evaluate the joys and the triumphs and the high times of our lives. That we can rightly evaluate those low points and the suffering that we experience in our lives. A heart of wisdom that would teach us humility before a holy God. And that would continue to encourage us with hope in a faithful God. The prayer here, "Return, O Lord, have pity on your servants, satisfy us, make us rejoice and be glad." Let your beauty, the beauty of the Lord our God, be upon us. This is the prayer of the one who has experienced the hardship of life, who has experienced the fallenness of this world. God, make us see the good that we have in you. Cause your beauty to rest upon us. The truth is, in Christ, the beauty of the Lord rests on us. In Christ, we see the beauty, the glory of God. We can see His face in Christ, not as a frown, but as the smile of our Heavenly Father in Christ, because in Him dwells the radiance of the glory of God. And so it's like a soldier who's been away on deployment for 12, 15 months, and all he's seen is a bunch of corruption in the society around him. All he's experienced a bunch of hardship, maybe even with his unit, maybe with his superiors, maybe difficulty with those that are supposed to be obeying his orders. And all he's experienced is frustration and difficulty and hardship. He's seen people die. He's had to maybe kill people. A lot of hard things and he's seen one bad thing after another bad thing after another bad thing. And he's able to come home and lay his eyes on his wife. And he says, boy, are you a sight for sore eyes. Right? He looks at his kids and he says, man, are you a sight for sore eyes. And the psalmist here, Moses, is saying, Lord, we've suffered afflictions, oppression. We're tired. We're worn out. Let us know your beauty. Let us see your favor toward us. And in Christ, we do see it. It is a foretaste now. Grant that. It is a foretaste now. But the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Just know that if you are in Christ, all of your experience in life, even of the hard things, is ultimately an expression of the love of God for you. If you are not in Christ, then I urge you, do not take one more gift from His hand with ungratefulness. But repent, turn away from your sins, and run to Jesus Christ, and find a dwelling place in Him, a safe place in Him, and you will come to know the joy of His love, the joy of His salvation. Apart from Him, there is only the fleeting pleasures of this world, and this world is passing away. And what is to come after that? Devoid of the love of God, devoid of the grace of God, devoid of all of His goodness and all of His gifts. Only wrath. And so, may your life be found in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your love that is unfailing. We thank You for Your love that is mighty, that is powerful, that has claimed us for Yourself, that keeps us for You. Thank You, Father, for persevering with us. And Lord, though it is difficult when we are going through trials, teach us, Lord, to be able to say with the psalmist that we are glad that You have afflicted us, because we know that You have done it in faithfulness. We know that You have done it to teach us Your statutes. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.